Did you find it okay? 1 Samuel 30. If you're new to today, welcome. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. So we've almost done the whole New Testament. We missed Matthew and Luke. And then I wanted to do the life of David. So we're almost to the end of David's life before he becomes king. Joe's handing out Bibles if you want one. And then we're trying to start kind of 2 Samuel's where it begins with David becoming king. Now let me remind you. In the last two chapters, 28 and 29, the Philistines were gathering together to go to war against Saul and the Israelites. And when Saul saw the size of the Philistine army, he freaked out. And so he wants to talk to God about it, but he had been so rebellious to God that God was silent to him. So Saul, in his desperation, what do I do now? So he goes and consults a medium. Remember the lady at Endor? He goes and consults her and asks her to bring Samuel back from the dead. And God allowed that to happen. Remember the message that Samuel gave to Saul? Tomorrow you're going to die, and your sons are going to die with you. And we're going to see that next week in chapter 31. So that's going to be a big thing for Saul as we move forward, as he's like really, really freaked out about what's happening in his life. During all this time, David had turned away from God's counsel. And for 16 months, David has been in Philistine territory. He's abandoned what God asks of him. I relate to that sometimes. You know, it's just too hard, Lord. It's been a while that David's been on the run. Remember how long David's been on the run from Saul? 8.5 years at this point in time. It's going to be 10 years total. 8.5 years he's been on the run from king. And Saul's been trying to kill him every day. And David's so weary, so tired, saying, you know what, this is just too hard. You relate to that, Christian? Every once in a while, you get this sense of, man, it's hard to live a righteous life at this workplace. It's hard to live a righteous life in this school. It's hard. And in that sense of weariness, sometimes we can just kind of throw up our hands and say, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. And that's what David does. He just says, I don't want to do this anymore. So he abandons the call of God on his life, and he goes to Philistine country. And the king there, his name is Achish, he lets him and his, 600 men and their families are with David. And so he lets them go to this town called Ziklag, and they spend the time there, 16 months. It's important as we go through chapter 30 that we have that in the back of my mind. So as we come to chapter 30 today, David's going to head south because he was told by Achish, you need to come with me and battle against the Israelites. David's in a bind. Achish did him a great favor by allowing him to stay in Philistine territory. But now Achish says, you need to fight with me against the Hebrews. And David doesn't want to do that. And David's not sure what he's supposed to do, but God intervenes for David miraculously. And the other Philistine lord said, we don't want David fighting with us. He's a Hebrew. And so then he's on his way home. And as we pick up today in chapter 30, David's on his way back to his home in Ziklag while the Philistines go. David's going south, and the Philistines are going northeast to engage the children of Israel in battle. We'll see that battle next week, chapter 31. Read ahead. Okay? If the Lord tarries, we'll be in chapter 31 next week. So read ahead. Here, let's read a few verses today. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. When David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now we're going to go through the rest of the chapter today, but let's just stop there and we'll kind of go back and work our way through that. Here, let's pray first. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to come and worship you through song. And now, Lord, we worship you through the study of your word. Thank you that we each have a copy And Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, is here with us to instruct us and teach us. Give us soft hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So David and his men would have covered about 25 miles a day, and so it took them 3 days. You see there in verse 1, 3 days of hard riding to get to their homes there in Ziklag. And I'm no doubt, since they'd been away for a while, they were looking forward to a home-cooked meal, a warm bed, spending time with their families. But when they finally get there, notice what the result were. That they discovered that the Amalekites had invaded the area and burned the whole town down. And not only was the town burned down, but the families were taken captive. Most likely, the Amalekites didn't kill everybody because they were just going to sell the families into slavery. So there's money to be made. And so rather than just killing people, they were just going to sell them off. And the Amalekites had to know that David and his men were going to be up north with the Philistines. So they felt like, hey, the whole southern area is available for us to just come and pillage and loot and take advantage of things. And so that's why the Amalekites attack at this point in time. These Amalekites have been a thorn in the side of the Israelites for a long time. It's no wonder that God had previously told Saul, you get rid of all the Amalekites. Remember a few chapters ago? But Saul refused. Remember, Saul kept that king alive? I forget his name, but Saul kept him alive. And God had said, you get rid of every one of these, because God knew that the Amalekites were never going to repent of their sins. They were going to continue to pillage and loot and do all these crazy things. It's been their past. It's going to be their future. And God knows. And so God says, you need to get rid of these people. And unfortunately, Saul refused, and we see him constantly coming up against the Israelites. It's going to be something we see over and over again. And I know it's hard for us sometimes when we read through, especially the Old Testament, about how God's judgments are so strong. And we wonder, why did God have him kill everybody here? And why did God have him kill everybody there? God knows. God has great wisdom when it comes to these things. And it's hard for us to read. It's hard for us to understand. But at some level, we just have to step back and say, Lord, I trust that you know what's best. And if you say this judgment needs to come, okay. Because God gives every person a chance to know him. And they've just rebelled against him. That's what these Amalekites. We're going to talk more about them as we go through today. So then in verse 3, after everybody's taken captive, David and his men, they come to the city and there it's burned down and all their families are gone. Can you imagine coming home from work tomorrow? As you turn your car into the neighborhood, having the whole area just burnt to the ground? Hopefully that helps us understand what David and these guys were thinking as they ride in their horses and they crest the hill, and there's their whole city just burned and completely just desolate. That's what these guys are dealing with as they get up to this home area. Everybody's gone. Notice the reaction in verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were gone too. Now these guys had seen pretty much everything. They're mighty warriors. And they fought hand to hand against a formidable enemy many, many times. They know how to take care of themselves in the wilderness. They know how to live in caves. They know how to deal with a lot of difficult things. They know how to hunt. They know how to be hunted. They know all these things. These are hardened warriors. And yet, when they see their families and their homes gone, they don't say anything to each other, do they, in verse 4? No, nothing said. What do? They weep, and they weep so long and so hard that they come to the end of themselves. They have no more power to weep. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that you've wept so long and so hard that there's nothing within you to weep anymore. And I don't know if you've ever seen a grown man weep like this. It's a powerful thing. It's sad, but it's a powerful, powerful thing. Someone said that tears are the blood of the soul. I think I believe that. And these men's souls, they're bleeding right out in front of everybody. And David's lost his personal too in verse 5. He lost his wives. And so then 6, in the beginning, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. These guys have been tremendously loyal to David all through these years, thick and thin, and a lot of thin. And they had trusted David for his leadership and his character and all this stuff, and their hearts were really knit together. But in the face of this loss, they not only lose confidence in David's leadership ability, and they don't only lose confidence in his decision-making, But they blame the whole thing on him. And they're ready to stone him. Leaders need to realize that the decisions they make don't just affect them. The decision they make affect every other person. Fathers, businessmen, the decisions you make affect everyone around you. And David decided 16 months ago that he's going to walk away from God's counsel. He's going to walk away from what God wants for him. He's going to take his life back in his own hands and do what he thinks is right. And it affected a whole lot of people. Here's some of the results. We've seen a number of the results. Here's some of them here. And he's going to learn as a leader, not only of 600 men and their families, but a leader of a nation, that he doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants. He needs to submit himself to God and let God direct him. And he's learning that lesson here. This is a wake-up call for David. So is he going to just continue to do whatever he wants to do, or is he going to turn back to God and let God direct him again? And so these guys, they blame David for what's going on. He's in a tough spot because he's lost everything. He's lost his wife. He lost everything he owns. His mom and dad, remember, they're over in Moab for safety. He can't go back to Israel because Saul's still hunting him. And now his last friends on the earth have turned on him. And I love the second part of verse 6. Do you see it? All this is going on, and for those of us who've been through the last few chapters, we've seen all this pile up on David. All this pile up on David. Things have been very, very hard for him. But notice in the end of verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I don't know if you mark in your Bibles or not, but that little verse right there is so important, because there are times when only God can give to you what you need. And it's nice to have friends, and it's nice to have mentors, and it's nice to have spiritual leaders, and it's great to have a spouse who stands with you and all that. But there are times when it's so deep and it's so strong and it hurts so bad that only turning to the Lord will give you what you need in that point. And that's what David does here. Finally, he turns back to God. He's had a lot of good people in his life. He's had Samuel. He's had Jonathan, remember? He's had Abigail. He's had a lot of good people. But at this point in time, he's alone. And I think all of us come to that point where no one around us can give us what we need. We must turn to God and let God give us what he wants to give us. And it's great that we see David turn back to the Lord. Remember, he's gone 16 months away from the Lord. And notice, as we get into verse 7 and 8 and 9, that when David cries out, the Lord is gracious to meet with him here. Now, some of us think that when we've been away from the Lord for a little bit, or we've not talked to him or whatever, that God sometimes turns a deaf ear to us. We got to verses like this help us remember how gracious God is, how merciful God is. That when we cry out to him, he always responds to us. He doesn't say, well, look who's finally calling me now. I haven't heard that voice for a long time. You know, that's how we sometimes would react. You know, I finally call my mom and, well, who's this again? Oh, yeah. You know, we can be that way, can't we? God's not. If there was ever a point in time where God could say, yeah. But there's no silent treatment. There's so much here. There's no long lecture that he gets. There's no rebuke. And maybe you're like David in that you've been away from the Lord for a little bit of time, whether it's 16 days or 16 months or 16 years, and you know you've not been what you should have been through that time. But God's just waiting for you to cry out to him, because he desires to reconcile with you. It's a great, great God we serve. Amen. So if it's been a while since you've cried out to the Lord, maybe you've been doing things right. Heck, you're at church today. But deep down inside, you know you've wandered a bit. Maybe let this passage of Scripture speak to your heart about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and his desire to restore you. So David strengthens himself there in the end of verse 6, and the Lord is God, because only God had what he needed at this point in time. Here, let's read a little more, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Amalek's son, please bring me the ephod here. Now, they hadn't heard him say that for 16 months. and Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Remember what the ephod is? The ephod's a linen vest that the high priest would wear, and in it were two pockets, the Urim and the Thummim, and it was the way they discerned the will of God back then, and you'd have to study it and get a better sense of what the Urim and the Thummim were. But that's how they, so David's calling out for the priest to come because he's looking for God's counsel finally, and so the guy brings it there at the end of 7. So David acquired of the Lord, verse 8, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "The Lord did pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Now you think the 600 men are smiling at this point? David's back. We're going to keep following him. I think they dropped the stones right then because David turning back to the Lord. And in his grace, the Lord told David that they were to pursue them, and you'll take him. He gives them a promise. Verse 9 then, "So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and he came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, and he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they couldn't cross the brook Bezor." Now, every one of these 600 men are mighty warriors. They've been through a lot together. But 200 of them, was it 200? 200 of them were so weary that they couldn't go on. The word weary there is the same word that we use for a dead carcass. So we might say that they were dead tired. And these guys stayed behind, not because they were disloyal or not because they were afraid, not because they're lazy. They stayed behind because they were just too tired physically or emotionally. And these guys are going to play an important role because the other warriors then could leave their stuff behind so they could go a fight effectively. We're going to pick this up at the end of the chapter. So these guys are left behind as these other 400 guys continue on. And David's ready now. "I'm going to go fight the Amalekites," but he's got a problem. He has no idea where they are. And it's a big old desert out there, and they don't have their iPhones to figure out where they are, and they don't have a drone to go fly around. They don't have a GPS. They don't have any of that kind of stuff. So David's kind of in a pickle. But God's going to give him really great insight into where these guys are, but it's going to take David to show great character to figure it out. Read it with me. Verse 11, "Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, dessert, woohoo, and two clusters of raisins." Nothing like a fig Newton to get you going again. "And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights." Keep going, 13. "And David said to him, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you from?' And he said, 'I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, in the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag," you see it, "with fire." Now, at this point in time, David has no idea who this guy is. They're riding along. They see a guy out in the middle of the desert. And they stop, and they show compassion on this guy. And they have no idea that he's going to give them the information that they need to find the Amalekites. They don't know this. They're just showing kindness to a needy person. Because this Egyptian was owned by an Amalekite, and he got sick. And the guy, whoever his owner was, said, "You know what? I don't want to deal with helping you get back to health again. I'm just going to leave you in the desert to die. I just got all these new slaves. Why do I need you?" And he just leaves the guy to die. He gives us a little bit more insight into who the Amalekites were and why God said these people need to be judged. And they just left this guy out there. But David comes along and he sees this guy and he has compassion on him. And God's going to use a natural thing to bring about a supernatural occurrence. And the thing I wonder about, and I thought about this quite a bit this week, is how many times are we going along life and we miss the natural things that God's using to point us to Him? We just miss them because they're natural to us. We think, well, there's nothing supernatural about that, but God's in the midst of it. And I think so many times we have our blinders on, if we're not careful, as we go through life and we just kind of see things the way we think things ought to be and we miss God working in our midst. You ever guilty of that? Am I the only one? I mean, we're guilty of not seeing God. And here's God working through a life of an Egyptian who's sick and going to die in the desert because, what did it say, 3 days and three nights without water, something like that, and food? And if David hadn't shown compassion on this guy, he'd have missed the opportunity. He would have never known where the Amalekites are. But because he stopped and he inquired and he helped the guy. Now, I'm going to speak to one thing. There's a guy here. I won't say his name. All of us know who he is. He runs a business. And his business is to people who are needy in our society and people who come from other areas. And he said to me once as we were talking about his role as a Christian man in this business, he said to me, until we show people that we love them practically, it's difficult to share with them spiritually. You know, I think that's right on the dot. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be on a street corner and street preaching. We ought to be all about all those things, and we ought to go out and share the love of Christ with everybody. But there's an element of showing people the love of Christ. That's why Angel Tree matters. That's why Operation Christmas Child matters. I'm pointing to Aaron and Todd because they help put that together for us. That's why we do what we do, and the ladies, and Monica in particular, they do knit all those blankets. And where is Monica? I know I saw her here before. Oh, she hates it when I do this. Dennis, don't. How many blankets did they do this year? 54 blankets. To who in particular? Afghans. Are they not called blankets? 50 blankets. And they go to like ladies who have been battered and abused, right? Am I right there? And their families. Practically, we're meeting people's needs. And then from that, it opens a door to minister to them spiritually. And I think it's really cool, as we see here, that God opens this door for David to show compassion to this guy. And out of that, David gets the information he needs to proceed. Keep going with me. So David asks these questions, and he tells them, hey, we know, I don't doubt David's eyes lit up when he said, we burned Ziklag. 15, and David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me or deliver me in the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to this troop. So it's a deal, just don't slaughter me. 16, and when they brought him down, there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, partying like it's 1999. Because of the great spoil which he had taken from the land of the Philistines. Can you, hard to believe it's been 16 years since, you know, Y2K and all that stuff. Remember all the running around with our hair on fire because the world was going to end? It is going to end. But I don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or not. Ah, here I go. I almost got off on a tangent. So they're partying like crazy. 17, and David attacks him from twilight until the evening. Now, in Hebrew, twilight could mean morning or night, but most likely it was the evening here. Until the evening the next day, not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David and his men, the Amalekites, think they're 75 miles or more up fighting with the Philistines. There's nobody here. So these guys let their guard down, and David steps right in and catches them off guard. Everybody dies except the 400 men in 17. 18, so David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. So not only get all their possessions back, they got all the stuff that was stolen from the surrounding areas. Now, here's something I wanted to speak to just for a second. You know, oftentimes as Christian people, because God's sovereign, and when God speaks and he tells us, going to have a great victory, and David had been told, we're going to have a great victory here. Oftentimes, I think if we're not careful, we have an attitude of, well, God, you're in control of everything, and so I'm just going to sit here on this couch and let you work it all out. That isn't what David did here, is it? Charles Spurgeon said something. He says, you know what? We hear from God, and then we fight with all our might. And I think there's something about the Christian life that God invites us into participating with him. And yeah, he's sovereign. And yeah, he does the work. But he invites us to participate. Remember when we're going to see it as we work our way through the whole Bible, but when the children of Israel went into the promised land, God didn't have the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Jerusites and all those people. They weren't gone. The nation of Israel had to go in and fight to get the land. And there's an element for us spiritually that God calls us that you have to fight. In Scripture, if you really study your Bible, you'll see in the Old Testament in particular, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. They're a picture of the flesh. And God told Saul, you kill the Amalekites, destroy them, because if any hint of them is left, then they're going to come back and they're going to haunt you. And sure enough, as we watch, we see this go on. So if, and I believe it is, the Amalekites are a picture of a flesh, when we come to Christ, Christ says to us, get rid of the flesh. Get it all out of there. Because if you let it continue, it'll fight against you, and it'll fight against you, and it'll fight against you. Now, some of you know, because you've been around a while, I had cancer in my mouth. I lost my whole bottom lip, and I cut down to here, and they had to pull my lip together. They, I struggle with the V word. So don't make fun of me. My kids do. When I say, van, I really have to stop and because it's kind of hard for me to do that. I do get angry when you make fun of me sometimes. Not that I get angry, I'm sure. But, you know, when they found the cancer, you remember I had a little bubble on my lip, and it grew to about the size of a grape right here. And it's like I couldn't do this very much longer, so I finally had to go get it taken care of. And it was cancerous, and they did all that. Well, when they come, they had to cut it all out. In fact, they took clear margins, I think was what. They had to cut way out to make sure they got enough. Those of us who had cancer understand all that. You know, I couldn't pretend that that didn't exist. I tried to put wart medicine on it when I thought it was a wart. thought I had to cure for cancer there for a second. That didn't work out so well. Just made it really, really hurt more and really dark and ugly. Isn't that awful? I really did that. Sandy must be in the nursery because she would be laughing. Yeah. Don't do that. If you get... anyway, my point to all that, I have no idea, is sometimes we can play around with sin and we can let it linger. Sometimes we can play around with our flesh and we can let it linger. Oh, it's not that bad. At least I'm not him. You know, I'm coming home after work every night. He's going out partying. At least I'm home. Maybe I don't talk to my wife, but at least I'm home. And I only cheat on my taxes some of the time. You know, and we can compromise and we can let the flesh have his way. And I only watch the internet porn when no one else is up. It's the only time I mean, and it's okay because after all, man has, you know, we have all these things going on and we're just leaving room for the flesh. We're allowing our flesh to have a little bit of room in our life. And guess what? You keep feeding that, it's going to be a roaring lion. It's a roaring lion. And God says, cut it out of your life, because it's like an Amalekite. And so God says here to Saul, get rid of the Amalekites because they'll destroy you. And God says to us as Christian people, put the flesh to death. Because if you allow it to live and you allow it to breathe and you allow it to, you know, it can live on a cracker, can't it? It's kind of like a dandelion. You can kill a dandelion 47 different times, and it's coming back with just a little bit of sunlight, just a little bit. And my plants, I water them, I sing. Maybe that's the problem. I love, you know, and those things are like this in the morning, and that's the way my flesh is. My flesh can live on a cracker, you know, one little thing, and it goes and goes. And so I wanted to point out to you as we get to this, but notice that as we get to this, where David comes back in 18, he recovers all that the Amalekites have carried away. God restores. As we turn back to him, David's been 16 months away, but as we turn back to him, God's so faithful. And maybe today you feel far away from God, Christian, because you've been struggling in sin in your life and compromise in your life. And maybe you feel like God can't bless me anymore. Even if I come back to him, God can't bless me anymore. I've done too much. You need to get that out of your mind, because that's not Bible. That's the devil speaking to you. That's just your flesh speaking to you. That isn't God. God's word tells us he loves us. He accepts us in Christ. You weren't worthy of the blessings of God the day before you were saved, and you weren't worthy of the blessings of God the day after you were saved. You're never worthy of the blessings of God. Amen? We're worthy of the blessings of God for one reason, the blood of Christ who gave his life for us on that cross, right? That's why we're worthy of anything from God. So we got to step back and say, you know, Lord, it's all about you. My life's yours. And maybe we've drifted a bit. And all God's calling us to is repentance, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've drifted for an hour. I've allowed my mind to get off on something. I'm sorry. Forgive me of that, Lord. I want to walk with you. And God steps right into that place, gives us everything we need right then. And he empowers us to walk with him and to live strong for him and be victorious for him. And we see that in David. Because it says there in 18, God gave it all back to him. God doesn't play games. God says, you know what? You're back. Great. Here, let's go forward. Last little bit that, as we get to 22, and it's really important as we see. So nothing, 19, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, which he had taken from them. David recovered all. David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they'd also made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the men who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them, 22. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they didn't go with us, we won't give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except for every man gets his wife and his kids. That's so nice, that they may lead them away and depart. So the 400 come back, at least some of the 400, however many of the wicked and rebellious men there were, say, wait a minute, you didn't do the fighting, so you don't get any of the spoil. And you see the response of the 200 left behind? Silence. They got nothing to say. There's nothing they can say. They've been shamed in front of everybody because you were too tired to go forward. You don't get anything. These 200 guys have been as loyal to Dave as anybody. And yet at this point in time, they're being shamed. But David breaks the silence, and he says in 23, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. Now notice the distinction in 22 when the other guys were speaking. They said, we did all this. We deserve all this. And then David says, the Lord gave it to us. See the difference? Really important that we recognize that. And the word brethren in 23, it's a family word. David's reminding these guys, we're all together. We're a family here. And then keep going, 24, and who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall all share alike. God bless you. So it was from the day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Last thing in this chapter, well, maybe not exactly the last thing, but David's making a principle, and it's in the heart of God. Everyone is to share alike. And it became a rule in Israel that everyone got an equal share. Those who stayed back and guarded the stuff received the same amount as those who were on the front line fighting. And there is no way that people can be on the front lines fighting without others supporting them. Be it in soldiers, or be it in Christian ministry. There's no way people can be really effective out on Christian ministry if there weren't others standing behind them and supporting them. And it doesn't matter what the frontline ministry is, whether it's street ministry, whether it's being a missionary, no matter what it is, doing youth group stuff, no matter what it is, you have to have a support system who stands with you. And some people are called to stay back and pray. Aren't you thankful for those who pray? Now, you know I go and do that Bible study every Tuesday at the retirement home. I've gone for 20-some years and done the Bible. This is our fourth time through. And I tell them a lot, because they're in their 80s and 90s, I tell them, your ministry is as important today as it's ever been in your life because you can pray. Because you're called to pray. And yeah, you may never be able to get in your car and go to Africa. That might be a little hard. You may not be ever, you know, you're not able to do these things, but you can pray. Do you think Billy Graham would have been effective in his ministry if he didn't have a whole bunch of people who prayed? A whole bunch of people who stood behind him, his wife being one, and supported him? And that's what David is trying to communicate to these guys here. He's saying, we make a difference in this world together. And that's what God calls those of us in the body of Christ to be. It doesn't matter how strong we are. Without others supporting us, we wouldn't be near as effective. as we would be other words. And then God says, hey, everyone's to share in the rewards. Aren't you thankful for that? Those who go and those who stay back. And some of us are called. You know, Tom and Chris's daughter's in Mexico, and so's whatever his name is, Tony and Marianne's son's in Mexico. You know, there's people serving the Lord throughout this world, but they couldn't be there without us, supporting them and praying for them and loving them, encouraging them. So don't think just because your ministry is stay at home and pray that it's ineffective. It might be as valuable as any ministry possible is the fact that you stand in support and you encourage and you might send a card to Daniel and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. You know how much that really matters. Last bit then, 26. So when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's the present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And I'm going to butcher these names. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramah of the south, those who were in Jetar, those who were in Aror, those who were in Sifmoth, who were in Estomia, those who were in Rachel, those who were in the cities of, where's the New Pals and the McCordsvilles, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, those who were in Chorazin, those who were in Actil. God bless me. Those who were in Hebron, to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. So David just takes the spoil and he distributes it amongst southern Israel. Most likely these people have been affected by the raiding parties of the Amalekites, so he's trying to give some of the spoil back. And here we see the heart of God's king. And it's a reflection of Christ, our king, who is victorious over death and the grave, and yet gives us spoils. Now, I want you to think of something as we finish today. Do we say to the Lord as we read through this, do we say to the Lord, Lord, my life is yours. My life is the spoil of your victory on the cross. My abilities are the spoils of your victory. My possessions are yours as the spoils of your victory. My praise is yours. My time is yours. Everything about me is the spoil of your victory. All that I am and all that I'll ever be belongs to you, God. Nothing's mine. It's not up to me what I do with it. It's not up to me how I utilize it. I'm the spoil of the victory on the cross, Lord, and I'm going to be obedient to you and live my life in obedience that says I'm going to give who I am and what I am to you, whatever that looks like. And David realized here that the Lord was the one who preserved him and gave him the spoil. And his life then was a reflection of God's goodness. And that's what God wants us to be as we go throughout our day. Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for time we have just to read through your word. So much in there, Lord, about your heart for us. Thank you that you love us so much, God. Thank you that you call us to an intimate place with you. And Lord, I pray that if any of us have drifted a tad, whether a little bit or a long time, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that your heart is for us all the time and that you're calling us back to you. Because you have a desire to lead us. You have a desire to pour your blessings out into us and through us. And I pray, Lord, that just as we take a couple minutes just to pause and reflect on this chapter, that we hear your voice really clearly, Lord. If there's a little bit in there that we need to repent of and turn from, that we would be willing to say, Lord, I've drifted. Thank you that you love me still. Thank you that you love me in spite of me. Thank you that you bless me in spite of me, Lord. And I need to hear your voice again. And I want to walk with you again. And I pray that'd be our heart today, Lord. Maybe some of us, Lord, we've never come to the place that we've given our life to you. And we'd hear your voice right now. Not Toby's voice. We'd hear your voice, Lord. And we can acknowledge the fact that we're sinners that need a Savior. We need to sit before you, say, Lord, yeah, I've made a mistake, and that mistake has separated me from you. And And after we say, Lord, I've screwed up, then we turn and say, you know, Lord, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for me. And I believe that they buried him and he rose and he lives. And because he lives, I'll live because my sins are forgiven, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, thank you for your heart of restoration. Thank you that you're a God that loves to reconcile with his people. Thank you for the example David was here, Lord, as he turns back to you, walks with you. May that be our heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.